Oh, there was some in there?
Yeah,
so terrific. Good deal. All right. Okay. RJ, how you doing, man? Could you open us in a word of prayer this morning? Appreciate it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, last week we looked at 2 John, and we were looking at the whole issue of walking in truth and love, which is really critical because if we don't walk, we need both. We need both truth and love. It's not like we get to have one and we don't need the other. And there's a reason for that. And who remembers what we talked about? What's a real key reason why we can't separate truth from love? Why we got to have both? What is it about the characteristic of truth and love? Or who is it about? Anybody remember? Not, actually, most of you weren't even here. The weather was horrible, so a lot of us didn't even make it in. Yes, Alex.
Well, the word of the Lord is truth.
Yes.
And God is love.
Yes. And actually, Jesus also stated what? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, right? So the truth and love, truth is not just a philosophical proposition. It's actually a person, right? Jesus said, I am the truth. So if we're going to have Jesus, we have to walk in the truth, right? If we're going to have love, God is love, right? Love, he's not just a loving God, he is love. So we've got to have both those things together. And that's what John talks about. We can't separate him. And if we, and to walk in truth means we have, when God tells us to do something, we need to acknowledge that that's the right thing. That is true. That's right. And then we begin to walk in obedience to that. When we begin to neglect that, when we begin to say no to the truth of God, then actually we saw in 2 John that we can actually fall into deception. Verse 7 talks about that. And we start actually believing things about Jesus that are funky. It happens. And so that's what 2 John is warning about. Jude also is a warning letter, and that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to kind of get into it today. I doubt we're going to get done with it today. I think we're going to be moving into next week. We're going to be looking at some really core issues that I think are really prevalent in our culture today. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to think, oh no, we live in a post-Christian world. The sky is falling. You know, it's like I'm old enough to remember when the ethics of the United States were still, the society, at least on the surface, acknowledged pretty much the same kind of ethics that were in the Bible. Today, you look at our society, I don't think it's really the case anymore. I think it's safe to say our culture is post-Christian in many regards. It still has some influences for sure. But, you know, the good news is that the New Testament was written to people living in a pre-Christian society. So they didn't have the, you know, this society that had been deeply affected by Christian ethics. So, you know, we're very well equipped in the Word of God to deal with the kind of society we live in today. In fact, in some ways, we're mirroring something a lot closer to what they were dealing with. And so it's really helpful when we look at that, when we think about that, when we look at these letters. Jude is an interesting letter. It was probably written in the mid-60s at the latest. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James. And James, it was the brother of the Lord as well. So we know that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, of course, before he was born, they didn't have relations at all, the scripture says. But after he was born, he had other brothers and sisters. They had, you know, they were married and they had kids. And James and Jude were two of those kids. And that's incredibly encouraging because if you ever wonder what Jesus was like as a child, these guys knew. I mean, who knows better than your own siblings? You know what I mean? And yet they were able to worship him as the Lord. Why? Because they could think back to their childhood and think, The guy never did anything wrong, you know? I mean, he was the model big brother. In fact, that's why it bugged us so for so long, and our own pride got in the way of following him. I mean, that's basically what you see in the Gospel of John. But eventually, they realize he's the Lord, and so they begin to follow him. Jude is probably the working document for Peter's second letter. And this is, again, why it had apostolic authority. Probably one of the key reasons it did is because James agreed with it and Peter did. And actually, it's widely believed by a lot of Bible scholars that this was kind of a working document. Jude deals with issues of false believers getting into the church and causing problems. Second Peter, kind of expands on that and talks, kind of pinpoints false teachers and false prophets. But he kind of jumps and springboards off of Jude's point there and gets into some greater detail about false prophets and false teachers. So that's the context of what we're looking at here. These letters, Jude, the 1st through 3rd John, and Revelation, all were written probably some of the final books of the New Testament. So the New Testament canon is kind of coming to a close in what's being written around this time. Okay, so let's take a look at it. Let's jump into Jude here. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. There we go. To those who are called, that pretty much means anybody who's willing to follow Jesus, right? Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I love that. You know, Jesus said, I don't just love you, the Father himself loves you. That's really encouraging, isn't it? And he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's kind of a curious greeting there. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, Jude is about ready to jump into some of the most harshest, difficult, really like heart-wrenching stuff in the New Testament. I mean, this stuff is really kind of a difficult ground he's about ready to cover. And so he opens it by saying, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Because he's about ready to warn about kind of a false grace message that is getting into the church. And he's about ready to call the church to action. And it's really important when we confront these issues that we have a lot of mercy, we have a lot of the peace of God in our heart, and we're really filled with love. Because when we have to begin to contend for the faith and confront really, really issues that are really defiling the very faith that we believe in and misrepresenting the God who we love and serve, that's emotional stuff. I mean, that's highly emotional stuff. And so we really need to have lots of mercy, and we need to keep walking in the peace of God. You know, make sure that our spirits are not getting so riled and upset that we stop walking in love. There's a real danger of that as we confront some serious errors and problems, that we continue to walk in love. Very, very important. And so Jude is saying, may this stuff be multiplied to you, because you're going to need it. May the Holy Spirit give this to you in bucketfuls, because of the stuff that, you know, needs to be talked about here and needs to be dealt with. Verse 3, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, he's eager to write about our common salvation. Who wouldn't be? You know, he's saying, you know, it is so wonderful to be saved in a right relationship with God. That's really what I want to talk about, because that's what's on my heart, right? That's the thing that I love more than anything, is being in a right relationship with him, and so grateful for what he did for us. And man, that's what gets me excited. But I couldn't do that. I found it necessary. There's this issue. There's this cancer. It's beginning to infect the church, and we've got to deal with it. He says, I'm appealing to you guys. Now notice who he's appealing to. He's not appealing to the leadership of the church here. Leadership is on board with him about this thing, right? That's why he got in the canon, right? He's appealing to the body of Christ as a whole. He's like, we need your help with something. We've got a problem, Houston, you know, And we need everybody on board with this, because there's a serious issue going on that we're facing here. We need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that word to contend, it means we got to take some action here. We can't be passive. We can't just sit back and wait for the leadership to deal with these things, because they're getting in and it's just finding its way in the church. And it's you know what? We need all hands on deck for this. This is serious stuff. And so I'm appealing to you guys, please, don't be passive about this. Get involved. Get involved, be on the alert, and be involved with this. Contend for the faith. He says that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is an important statement, too, because really what it tells us is the body, the main body of teaching, was already there in the church. It had already become well established. So today, you hear a lot of talk out there. If you get into people who are in, you know, quote unquote, I put quotes around it because it needs to have quotes around it, quote unquote, intellectual circles, that, oh, somehow, you know, it took the church, you know, 300 years to get their doctrine in order. It's a bunch of nonsense, okay? It's goofy. When you look at the book, you look at the New Testament, you even see it right in the text here. We don't even have to go outside of the Bible. We can say this faith was established once and for all. So Jude is saying this is a well-established body of truth here. That's what we're asking you to defend. The stuff that you guys know is hardcore, foundational, solid stuff. We got to stand for this stuff. We got to be willing to take a stand for it. And he goes on in verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, you know, we're in a culture today, we're in a kind of a post-Christian culture. Used to be that everybody kind of knew, generally speaking, what Christian ethics were and what was kind of expected of them if they were going to be one of those Christians, you know. Everybody kind of knew that. And today that's no longer the case. It's no longer the case. And so, again, that's why we're talking about this stuff, because we're really in a day very similar to Jude's day. And people are beginning to hear some Christian stuff, and they're taking on elements of it, but they don't really get it, right? They're not really actually believers. They've crept in unnoticed. They're designated for this condemnation. In other words, this was bound to happen. It's basically what he's saying. He's saying this stuff's going to happen. You know, it's just the way it is. God knew it was going to happen. It's just the nature of the beast, basically. It's the nature of living in a fallen world, and God was willing to put up with it, and we need to be prepared to deal with it because it's here. It's around us. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. So again, the reason for it, we see several things. They crept in. In other words, they're kind of posing as believers, so it everything seems cool. But suddenly, stuff starts happening, doesn't look right, something's going a little funky. And so he says that's how it works. That's why it needs to be all hands on deck. Leaders can't be everywhere at once, right? And so a lot of times it's just the body picks these things up, starts to see stuff. Now, several things that characterize them is they're ungodly in some aspect of their lifestyle or something of what they espouse or live. Also, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Sensuality, some translations, I believe, use the word licentiousness. It means giving license to do the wrong thing, basically. They're saying the grace of God gives us permission now to do whatever, you know, even if it's the wrong thing sometime. Or sometimes they'll try to defend the wrong thing as though it's the right thing, you know. And so there's all kinds of stuff like that goes on. And so there's a warning there that this is the kind of thing that's going on. It's good to understand, you know, what is God's grace? I mean, just when you think of God's grace, what are some of the things you think about? Go ahead, throw out a couple things here while I get a drink of water. What are some of the things that you think of when you think of God's grace? I mean, biblically, the real stuff, the real thing.
That we could be like Elijah, subject to like
Yeah, we can, you know, it's God's enabling power, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't because Elijah was just a normal guy like us, but he had the power of God operating in him. Really, the grace of God is God's unmerited favor, right? It's something we didn't merit. And so we couldn't earn it. It's just something we needed desperately, and God very graciously just gave it to us, right? And it was in response to our need for him, recognizing our need for him. It begins with the gospel, right? Acknowledging we're sinners and we need a Savior. That begins, right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? The humble man goes, I'm in trouble and I need help. And so the grace of God is released when there's that kind of an attitude. And so there's this realization that, man, I need God's help. And so the grace of God is there to come and do what? To help us. Not to excuse us, but to help us, right? To help us so we can actually be forgiven, so that we can walk in truth and love. Now, he goes on here. He says, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I love that term, master. I mean, the master, that really gives a wonderful picture of who Jesus is supposed to be to us, right? He's the master. In other words, he's the guy who knows how to do it, right? I mean, he's got it down pat. He's incredibly brilliant, and he's powerful, and he just knows how to live life, right? He's our master, and he's our Lord. In other words, when he says you do something, you do it. He's the master. You do what the master says. Now, when we embrace a false gospel, a false grace message, a false gospel message, a licentious idea of grace, we basically say, well, you know what? I know Jesus told us that we're supposed to live like this, and we're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to do X, Y, and Z. But you know, it doesn't really matter anymore because he died for us on the cross, died for our sins, paid for our sins. And so, yeah, it's cool. It's all cool. God doesn't really expect us to change anymore. No, that's not really necessary. And yet, what did Jesus say when he came out and announced the gospel? Mark 1:15. He said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, you know what repent means? It means change. That's the definition of repent. Change. In other words, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. You need to believe the good news, okay? You can change, right? That's the good news, is that you can be forgiven and you can actually change. There's a way to live that's different than the way you've been living. I mean, there's a whole new thing out there, this whole new kingdom that you need to embrace, that you can embrace. That's the good news. You can actually embrace it, right? I mean, in this false gospel message, I mean, not only did Jude warn of it, so did John and Peter and Paul. They all warned of it. They all warned of this kind of this false grace message. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, there's a gazillion scriptures about this, but I'll just throw one out here. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the licentiousness message, right? Hey, it doesn't matter anymore because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he loves us, so it's all cool. Right? Do anything. He goes, wait a minute. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Still live in it. See, the idea of grace is what? We are to be, God is giving us his grace, not only so that we can be forgiven of our sins. That's like a huge foundational aspect of grace, right? Totally unmerited. We couldn't do it. But guess what? He's also going to give us the power to actually overcome sin, to be free from it, not to have to live in bondage to it. That's the true grace message. The false grace message says, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Got that little part, right? That's good. Yeah, that's cool. Can't earn your salvation? Yeah, that's absolutely true. Got to agree with that, right? Died on the cross for your sins, can't earn it. No way you can earn God's favor. Totally true. But then the false grace message goes on and says, so it doesn't really matter anymore. You know, you're free. Just do whatever you feel like. It's cool. You know, if it's wrong, hey, it's all right. The blood covers it. And if it's right, well, that's cool too. But, you know, nobody's entirely sure exactly what's right. So, you know, you just try to, you know, there's some great suggestions in the Bible. Maybe follow the ones that you like. you know, whatever. You know, so there, that's kind of the false grace message. And Paul warned against that. He says in Philippians 3:18 through 20, he says, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, the idea that I might have to actually deny what my flesh wants to do and say no to it. A lot of people living as enemies to that message, saying, no, that's legalism. Oh, really? And Paul goes on, he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, sometimes these people will actually even boast about their freedom. They'll even boast about it, how free they are now. It's cool. You guys just don't get it. You guys are all just, you know, all bent up and, you know, wrestling with having to do this thing and not do that thing. And, hey, I'm just free, man. I can do whatever I want. And they'll glory in their shame. They'll even defend sometimes some of the activity. Paul says, this is what's going on. There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, you know, this is happening in our day. It really is. But he goes on, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. In other words, this flesh should not be in control. It's the lowly body, right? We got to put this thing into subjection to the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh. And guess what? This flesh that we got to put in subjection, we're actually going to get a brand new one, thank God, when Jesus comes again, right? I mean, we're not going to have to continue to deal with this lowly body of ours that keeps wanting to pull us down. We're gonna have a day when we're going to get a brand new one. We're looking forward to that day. But we can live free in the meantime. It's a battle, to be sure, but it's a battle that we can win and we can walk in victory in. And if we should stumble, in 1 John, we find out that we have an advocate with the Father, right? Thank God. We have somebody who can put us right back into right relationship through his blood. But the idea is to walk free and learn how to walk free, not make excuses and begin to say, hey, I'm free to do whatever I feel like now. It's totally cool. God's cool with it. Everything's cool, right? Let's go on to verse 5 here. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This really, woo, it's like kind of a little bit hot and spicy, right? I mean, that is, look at that. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. He's basically saying, listen, church, you guys understood this thing called the judgment of God. And in many cases, that's why a lot of us came to saving faith in Jesus in the first place, right? Because we said, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble with people. I'm in trouble with God. I've messed up. If I die today, I don't want to look forward to looking in God's face the way things are right now because I'm in a lot of trouble, right? And so he says, you knew that once. You knew it once. I want to remind you, you know, this is still true. God still is a judge. It's like that hasn't finished. It's not over. He's still the judge. In fact, and he gives an example from the Old Testament. He says, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I love that in verse 6, where it, in the ESV it says Jesus. Now, I know in the many translations it says the Lord. Well, we know that the Lord is Jesus, right? So there's no contradiction. But actually, it's the earliest manuscripts. The ESV is a much newer translation, and there's some advantages to that because they're always discovering new manuscripts. And they found that the oldest manuscripts consistently say Jesus. And they just decided after a time that, you know, when they were looking at this, they're like, you know what? That's probably the original language is Jesus. And I think there's something stronger about that. I love that. Jesus was in the Old Testament. He, our Savior, also was involved in judgment, which I think is really important to realize. The judge is, the Savior is also the judge, you know. And Jude is saying, don't forget this. This is still true. He's still the judge. And, you know, we can do that. Sometimes, you know, they seem to be, maybe they were, he says, you knew that, but I don't know. It's just like you're kind of forgetting this thing, and everything's just, you're almost kind of getting influenced into this mindset that, yeah, I guess it doesn't really matter that much, really, maybe, you know, how we live. And he's saying, wait a minute. Don't be weakening and fading in your acknowledgement of the reality here that God is a judge, and he really will hold people to account. He really will. So there's a danger, and I think sometimes as we go over the years and we just receive the mercy of God in buckets in our life. I mean, we just, as we walk with the Lord, we're just so overwhelmed with his mercy and his goodness and his kindness to us. We just see it over and over and over and over again that we can begin to forget there is this other side to God which is entirely holy and true, and it's called judgment. And Jude's saying, don't forget that. It's really important to keep that in mind. God's not going to force people to follow him. He really won't. People have freedom to reject him, but they don't have freedom of consequence. They really don't. They do not have freedom of consequence. And Jude is reminding us of that. Now he goes on, he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So again, he begins to characterize, he's starting to characterize these people, he's starting to give some concrete examples. He says, kind of like these angels, right? They did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. So, and that's the idea here, there's this unwillingness to do things God's way, right? There's kind of this, now I'm going to plow and go my own direction. There are angels that did that. They didn't want to submit to God. They didn't want to do things God's way. They were given a certain branch of authority, and they weren't content with that. They were given a certain sphere of operation, and they were like, I don't like this. I want to do this too. In fact, many people think, because of what comes next, that it may even be a reference to Genesis 6, where there's a reference to the sons of God seeing that women are beautiful. It's kind of a little obscure passage in the Old Testament, but may have even gotten sexually involved with people, with women back before the flood. There's a possibility that that's what is being referred to. Whether or not that's the case, we don't know for certainty. But clearly, they stepped out of their bounds. They decided, no, I don't like the way God set things up. I want to do things this way. He says it's the same kind of spirit, same sort of idea. He goes on to verse 7. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So again, verse 6, he's talking about judgment. These angels are under judgment. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says these guys are an example of judgment as well. They indulged in sexual morality. They pursued unnatural desire. Now, this is important to realize. Several things to note here. First of all, they indulged in sexual immorality. Okay? Sexual immorality, just in biblical terms, when you look at its usage throughout the Bible, it means sexual activity outside what God has authorized, which is basically he created for marriage. That is what the scripture teaches. And so it's any sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, they indulged in it. Here's the other key, too. They didn't just stumble in it. This wasn't just somebody who stumbled badly, but they indulged in the stuff. They were into it. They liked it, they wanted to keep doing it, and they're trying to figure out ways to do it more. That's called indulging in it, okay? That's why they fell under judgment. Now he goes on, and he says, and pursued unnatural desire. Now that term, to pursue unnatural desire, every Bible scholar agrees. And I'm, you know, unless they are, you know, have an agenda. I mean, really, because it's totally obvious what this is a reference to, okay? This is a reference to homosexual activity, okay? Unnatural desire. In fact, Paul uses that euphemism as well. So when we know this was a term used by the apostles to reflect on homosexuality. Yes? Yes, that's unnatural desire in Romans 1. That's right. Yep, exactly. And so that's referred to in Romans 1. Paul refers to that unnatural desire in the same way. Now, again, we're not talking about people here, some people maybe wrestling with a temptation of a same-sex desire. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who are not just, they're not even wrestling with this desire. They're giving themselves to it. They're pursuing it. They're like, yeah, we like this. We want it. We want more of it. And not only that, something else that was characteristic of them, if you read Genesis 19, is they got really upset with anybody who tried to interfere with that. Really upset. I mean, you know, Lot tries to defend the angels. Now, they think, they don't realize these people are angels. They think they're guys, handsome-looking guys. And so Lot is like, don't do this wicked thing. So Lot says to him, he defends them, and he says, don't do this wicked thing. And what is their response to him? They get really angry with him, and they said, hey, we're going after you too, buddy. Who do you think you are to stand and judge on us? That's their response. So there's a great anger towards anyone who wants to suggest the activity is wicked or wrong and wants to prevent it. And isn't that similar to what we see today? But this is exactly what's going on. And Jude is warning, he's saying, hey, people who have this mindset are getting into the church. So you need to be aware of it. Be aware of this, okay? Now remember, the context of this is buckets of mercy, let it be multiplied, mercy, peace, and love. We don't get angry with people, right? We don't get mad at them. We don't fall into the flesh. There's a temptation to do that because this is emotional stuff. But we are not to do that. And we are not to be insensitive to people who are struggling with same-sex attraction by any means. I mean, there's a lot of people struggling with all kinds of sexual immorality temptations. We, you know, we're all human beings, right? We all wrestle with these issues. We're not to be insensitive to people who are struggling with that. But what we're not to do is to tolerate the pursuit of these things and say, yeah, this is cool, and come up with a kind of a false grace message. It doesn't really matter anymore because Jesus died to pay for our sins. His blood covers it all. It's cool. You can do whatever you want. No. That's what we're not to tolerate. We are to help people who are struggling with this. We're to pray for them. We're to be understanding. And we're to love them. You know, and I think, just to be honest, I think in times past, in the years, and I think, you know, something that has caused the church to reexamine our response to people who struggle with homosexuality. I think at times, just, and I'm just speaking for myself, and I ought to know better because my oldest brother is homosexual, was homosexual. He actually died of AIDS and 2001. Maybe next week I'll share a little bit about that. But you know, sometimes you've heard it from the pulpit, you know. God didn't create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve, you know. And then there's somebody in the congregation who's wrestling with this thing. And now they feel like, you know, this big, you know, because they're wrestling with the same-sex attraction issue. Okay, now we got to be careful about that. I think we need to be sensitive about that. I think it was under such, for so many decades and even centuries in our culture, it was just so taboo that, you know, and even the general society so against it that, you know, we felt we could just get away with being insensitive about it because everybody thought, oh, everybody believes that's nonsense. You know what I mean? Nobody struggles with that because that's just wackadoo stuff, you know? And then we got people who are struggling with it, you know, and we're not being sensitive about that. So, again, there's a need for that. We have to have that as we confront this kind of stuff. So he goes on in verse 8. He says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay. He's starting to talk about in like manner. In other words, these people do the same kinds of things these other people were doing in these other examples he talks about. This is the kind of stuff they do. They rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Four things that characterize them. Relying on their dreams. They're relying on their own subjective experiences, right? Their own subjective experiences begin to color their reading of Scripture, right? Even if they are reading it, but you know, some of them are. And they use their they try to make the Word of God fit their own subjective experience. So they throw out anything that doesn't agree with their subjective experience. They say, well, that's just unloving, and God is love, so we know that's, you know, must have gotten the Bible wrong. Maybe it was a mistake in the manuscript copy, or, you know, whatever. And they got a million excuses. And we are going to take a Sunday morning to look at this particular issue of homosexuality because it is coming against the church in a tidal wave right now. And so, you know, I feel a lot like Jude. I'd much prefer to talk about our common salvation. I mean, I really would. I'm with the brother, you know. I mean, I love to talk about that stuff. I really prefer not to talk about this issue. It's not a very pleasant thing to talk about. And yet, like Jude, I'm feeling compelled. We need to talk about this, you know. So we are going to take some time with it just to focus on that particular issue just because it's being foisted on us. We didn't ask for it. But it's here, and it's here in full force. So we need to be equipped to deal with it. So we are going to look at that in some detail in either next week or maybe the week after. But anyways, let's move on here. They rely on their dreams. In fact, in 2 Peter, when Peter is talking about false teachers who do this sort of thing, not just believers, but they're false teachers, he said they actually make up stories. They exploit you with stories they've made up. And I've seen this in the articles written by the teachers who are espousing that, you know, you can be a great Christian or homosexuality, it's okay to practice homosexuality and be a Christian. I look at their scholarship, and I'll be honest with you, they're lying. Sometimes they're just telling flat-out lies, undocumented lies. They have no documentation for these outrageous statements they're making, historical claims that are absolute nonsense. And they're just making up lies. They're really resorting to that, as they would have to. I don't know how else they could do it. But they do that. So that's something to be aware of. They can fall into that. They can greatly exaggerate things or just sometimes flat out lie. But the bottom line is they rely on their own subjective feelings and experiences. Secondly, they defile the flesh. In other words, and we talked about that, they're giving themselves over to sexual impurity and or justifying those who do that. Thirdly, they reject authority. So when they're confronted with the wrongness or sinfulness of the behavior by a higher authority, such as someone in church leadership and or the Word of God itself, I mean, both these things would be a higher authority for them, they reject it. They're not going to, no, you guys just don't understand, whatever. And then they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this is really interesting. It's actually a reference to demonic forces. We might think it's like more dealing with like the good angels. It's actually a reference to demonic and satanic forces, the devil, you know. And so what's that about? Well, basically, they're downplaying and ignoring the reality of spiritual deception and spiritual warfare. This is not, this is minor league stuff. Oh, you're just being superstitious. You know, they'll just kind of dismiss people like us who want to say this stuff's of the devil. You guys are just, come on, you know, that's just superstitious talk, you know. And so they revile the devil. They make the devil look like, yeah, who's he? You know, you guys just looking around, you're afraid of the guy with the horns, you know. And, they'll just kind of start downplaying the reality that there is a satanic, demonic element out there. And it's very much involved in actually this very error. And they dismiss it. They're dismissive of it. That's just, you guys are just living in the dark ages. Come on, get with the program. Those of us who are smart and intellectual, we know that, you know, there aren't demons around every rock, right? Come on. And so there's kind of this denigration of that. And then Enoch gives the example of the archangel Michael contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. He didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, they are relying on the flesh only. So they're like unreasoning animals. They may be very smart. They might sound incredibly intellectual and be brilliant as far as their brain cells go, you know? But they're like unreasoning animals. They're saying nonsense. They're saying things that are nonsense, that are spiritual nonsense. And that they're like unreasoning animals. They're like just being led along by their own passions, just like an animal, right? My dog, you know, I mean, she loves us, but boy, she loves food more than us. You know, she wants to cuddle with us, but boy, you put her favorite food right next to us, hey, that food's better than you guys any day. You know, I mean, she'll go for the food, you know. And that's kind of how it is. It's very self-centered, just a fleshly pursuit, right? And my wife's like, yep, I know about that one. Been there, lived that, right? Okay, so we go on to verse 11. He says, and that's what Jude says, like unreasoning animals. They're just thinking from their hormones, really. Maybe using their intellect to do it, but they're thinking from their hormones. All right, verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Okay, so what characterized these people? We'll continue with this. We'll kind of look at this characterization, and then we're going to have to pick it up probably next week because we're going to run out of time here. Jude's got a lot in it. It's packed full of stuff. But, okay, bottom line is what characterized them? What do they have in common? What does Cain, Balaam, and Korah, I mean, what do these guys have in common? Well, several things. First of all, they all longed for a different place in life than what they had. They wanted something more than what God had given to them, and they were willing to get it no matter what. They wanted something, and that's all there is to it, and they were going to go after it regardless of what God had to say about it. Now, the other thing that's interesting about them is they were all involved in spiritual activity. They all were involved in dealing with God in some way. So again, and that's important to realize is that these people will use the same sort of God language we do. Just like all these guys, just like Cain and Balaam and Korah. They all used the God language. They all talked about God. They all had some sort of a relationship to God and desired spiritual involvement in some way. And yet they all wanted something they couldn't really have. God had not given to them or designated to them. And so they were willing to do whatever to get that. That's something they all had in common. Cain wanted God's blessing and acceptance of his disobedience. He wanted to do things his way. God said, no, it's not the way it's done. Abel did it the right way, so he got mad at Abel, got jealous of Abel, right? But basically, he refused to acknowledge that he was doing wrong. That's the bottom line. You look at Cain's life, he just never acknowledged, even after God confronted him, even after the fact, there's no repentance. No acknowledgement of wrongdoing, no willing to try to make things right, even after the fact. That marked Cain. That's the way of Cain. I got an agenda. I want to go this way. God, I want you to come along. And God says no. And you say, well, no, God, I want you to come along. God, this is the way I'm going to go. And God says no. And finally, the person just says no to God and just keeps going, regardless. Now, Balaam, you can see the story, Numbers 22 through 25. It's really through 24, but 25 is a result of something that happened that's actually talked about in chapter 31 of Numbers. So I encourage you to read that story sometimes. It's really an amazing story. But Balaam, he keeps looking for a loophole, right? That's the bottom line. I mean, he wants something. He gets these... guys come to him, they're afraid, the king of Moab is afraid, so is the king of Midian, they're afraid of the Israelites. Now they don't even realize Israel wasn't even going to attack Moab, they were going to bypass him. But they see Israel moving like this military machine, conquering people, and they're scared stiff. So they hear about this guy Balaam. This guy Balaam, they actually have records of him, secular records of this man. They exist today, they talk about him. It's the same guy. He's talked about in secular archaeological records. They've got him. He lived about 400 miles north of Moab. He was internationally known. He was a famous man. He was a seer, of the gods. That's who he's referred to being in secular records, which is really interesting. This guy had a spiritual gift. And on some level, he was connected with God. I'm not sure I quite figured that out fully, but he definitely had a spiritual gift, and he was well known. He was a famous man internationally. He gets a retinue of people traveling from the king of Moab saying, hey, come and curse these people. Whoever you curse is cursed. Whoever you bless is blessed. I mean, this guy had power. And so he comes, he goes and he seeks the Lord. He actually asks the Lord, should I do it? The Lord says, don't do it. Don't go there. So then the story goes on and says the king of Moab sends an even more important retinue of people. He sends even more important government officials. He offers him very explicitly lots of money. Lots of money. And he says, Balaam says, hey, you can give me all the gold you want, silver and gold you want. I'm only going to do what God says. But let me go see what else the Lord has to say. Well, wait a minute. God already told him, you know. So God says, all right, you want to go that bad? You go, but you only say what I tell you to say. And then God almost strikes him on the road, sends an angel to strike him to really get his attention big time. I mean, the donkey ends up talking to save his life. God gives the speech to the donkey. I mean, he's trying to get this guy, only say what I tell you to say, right? Really, he's got to hold his feet to the fire big time. So he gets there. He's told to curse him. He blesses him instead. He does a sacrifice. Hey, you need to curse him. And he ends up blessing him again. He's like, hey, wait a minute. I told you to curse him. You know, the king of Moab keeps saying to him. And he says, listen, I can only say what God tells me to say. Third time, he blesses him. Fourth time, again, he blesses him. He speaks blessing over Israel. God only allows him to speak blessing. Bottom line is, he goes, that's the way it is. The story seems to end there, but then later on we find out he taught the king of Moab. He said, hey, you know how you can get around this? You know how you can get God to go after them and not bless them? Get him to sin. Get him to get involved in some sexual morality. He's looking for the loophole. He thinks he's found the loophole, right? Here's the way around it. I can get away with disobeying God indirectly. I won't do it directly. I'll do it indirectly, and I'll get the money I want because I really want the money, and I want my reputation to stay intact as being an awesome guy. And so I'm going to go ahead, and we're going to figure out a way to, we'll make it work. This is a way we can make it work, right? And that's what he ends up doing, and of course, judgment falls on him, and he ends up getting killed in battle not long after. But he actually tries to look for the loophole. That's characteristic of him. And Korah's rebellion, basically, they're grumbling against leadership. And I'm running out of time. So we're gonna have to pick this up next week. Sorry about that. That ran out of time. And we'll try to finish up that Epistle of Jude. And then I do want to take a week to really explore this issue of homosexuality. But the good news is the Epistle to Jude is going to get into what we can do to protect ourselves from getting influenced by this. And also what we can do to help people, which is really good. It's real practical stuff. So we're going to take a look at that next week. We'll pick it up, and then we will take a Sunday just to take a look at that issue, a more detailed issue of homosexuality. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray you'd help us, you'd equip us. We want to glorify you. We want to contend for the faith. And we want to do it filled with your mercy, your peace, and your love. Help us to do that, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.